First of all, I want to thank Jennifer. She did a great job this morning leading worship. And she is coming off of laryngitis. So amen. I'm so grateful for her stepping up and doing that. And then as you can see this week, I had a little accident. I've been saying that Rebecca pushed me down the steps, but that's not what happened. You just get old and you step on uneven pavement, and before you know it, you have a broken foot. And so that's what happened. That's my story. I'm going to stick with it. But anyway, so this morning we are, as you can see, Charlie and I are both up here. We're doing something very different. Not really. We've done something like this before, haven't we? When we did the questions and answers, yeah. And so today we're going to tag team. What we initially wanted to do was set up a ring, have someone dress up as the devil, and we're going to tag in and out and beat on him as we preach. But we decided that was probably not a good idea because we want to handle the Word of God seriously, because that's what we do here at Island Church. But what we're doing today is we're closing out Mark, the book of Mark. We have spent quite some time in that book, haven't we? Yeah, we have spent 52 messages together over 2 years in that book. Obviously, we've sprinkled several different message series in between there so that we didn't bombard you with Mark, because Mark moves so fast, we wanted you to be able to get it all. And today, what we're going to be doing together up here is we're going to be looking at the big picture, the central truths that we have really looked at, that Mark has been hammering out for us through the entire book across 16 chapters. And so we're going to focus on four today, four major themes that we're going to walk through together. Can you hear me out there? I usually have it up here. I moved it to the side. It was bothering me. So I might be a little loud now, so that's okay. If I shout a little bit, so you might hurt in a few minutes. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at these truths, because we have pulled out these truths over the last 52 messages, and they just keep on surfacing. They keep on coming to the very top, and these are the ones that are worth landing on today. And so with that, we're going to begin, but before we do, let me open us up with prayer, okay? Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for your presence, your love, your mercy, your grace. We thank you for Jesus, your Son, who if you did not do one more thing for us, he is enough. And so grateful for what we have in Christ, Lord, because we have salvation and everlasting life. And I'm so grateful for that. And I pray this morning, Lord, as Charlie and I get into the Word, we began to handle the remaining truths that we've pulled out of Mark, Lord, that this morning as we hear, first and foremost, Lord God, we would take copious notes so that, Lord, we would begin to apply these things to our own lives. Your Word is for us. Your Word is for us to be able to extract from and graft into our own lives so that we begin to live in a way, Lord, that pleases you. And so I pray this morning that we just take this to heart, and that you would be with Charlie and I. Give us the right words, Lord God, this morning to convey the message that you've put in our heart as we close out the book of Mark. We pray that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So if there's one theme that the Gospel of Mark just keeps coming back to that stands out apart from everything else, it's this. From chapter one all the way through, Mark makes something very clear to us. And guys, this is really hard for me because I'm usually standing, so I can be more animated, so this is hard. So I just say that right now. But he makes one thing very clear for us, and that is that Jesus is simply not just a teacher. He's not simply just a moral example for us. He's not someone who came to be a revolutionary who's going to change everything for us. He makes it very clear. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is Messiah. He is God's chosen one. And so when we look at the scripture, turn me down just a little bit. I got a hum behind me and it's going to drive me crazy. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, it says this. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, listen to this. Who do the people say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist. Others said, Elijah. Others, maybe other prophets. And he asked them, he says, but who, this is important because you need to apply this to your own life, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. So Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And the disciples, they come back and they're just throwing out these other names. They're throwing out these other names. And then there's the one question that changes everything. It changes everything. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And very simply, Peter just gives the answer, you are the Christ. And I've got to say this. This is probably one of the most significant verses in the entire New Testament. It really is. Everything in Mark's gospel is building to this moment, to this point. And the question doesn't just stay there in that first century. It applies to us today as well. And how we view Christ.
Yeah, it's a very personal question too. It's not enough to just know what others say or even what the scripture says about Jesus. It is, what do I say? What do I say about Jesus? What do you say about Jesus? That is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith, because today a lot of people might answer a lot of different things about Jesus. They might say he's a good man. You've probably heard that before. He was a great moral teacher. He was a prophet, maybe. Certainly an important historical figure. I mean, all of time is divided by his life. But the thing is, none of those things change anything about our relationship with God. They're just facts about a man, and that's it. But if I say he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he is God's chosen one sent to redeem all of humanity, that puts Jesus in a completely different category than any other answer that we could give. Mm-hmm. And with Jesus, it always comes down to a personal choice. We can't be like, you know, brought in because of our parents or brought in because of our grandparents or brought in because we just happen to attend church every day for our entire lives. It's a choice we make. And this really matters for us here at Island Church, just as it does anywhere else. I mean, we've, as Paul said, spent 52 weeks over a course of 2 years reading in Mark as Mark lays this out over and over. He lays this foundation. We get hit with it with Peter, and then we see it over and over again. Miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, confrontation after confrontation, and we've read them all, and they all point to this identity that Jesus is the Christ. And so after 2 years spending time going through this entire gospel, and some folks might be like, 2 years, but 2 years because we read all of it and tried to understand it all as best we could, we cannot leave here today without asking you the very pointed personal question, the same one that Peter answered. What do you do with Jesus? And who do you say he is?
And this is important. This is very important, because acknowledging Jesus as the Christ is one thing. But is he your Lord? Do you know him as Lord? Do you follow him? You see the difference there? A lot of people, we can check the boxes. Oh man, yeah, we can say, yeah, Jesus, he was born of a virgin. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He rose again. He now sits at the right hand of God. That's wonderful. That's intellectual knowledge. We need to have that. We can have intellectual agreement, but without fellowship, without followership, man, we fall short. It's one thing to know who Jesus is. It's one thing to know or believe into who Jesus is. There's a big difference. And Mark doesn't want us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to follow who Jesus is. See the difference? That's why when we say, when you hear John 3:16, I love this scripture, and you're going to hear this a few times throughout our time this morning. It says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, have eternal life. Great, we love that, right? We love that. We hear that. But we simply cannot just believe. We must believe into. See the difference? We must believe into Jesus. And that's the foundation that everything else is going to rest on, folks. That's it. Without Jesus is the Christ in your life, the rest is just nice information that you have and you just made some intellectual agreement. You have to follow him. You see, he has to be the Christ. And that's why what we're about to talk about next matters so deeply to our lives.
Yeah, so the first theme, Jesus is the Christ. The second major theme we see throughout Mark is the idea of obedience to God. Right? Obedience is absolutely crucial to the Christian life, and it is woven throughout Mark. And I'll say it's a primary reason, I think, why a lot of people struggle with following Jesus, because of this idea of obedience. And the problem is they think about obedience like this joyless set of rules, right? That you just got to check the boxes and do everything. But it's not. It is a pattern of faithful responses to God. And this faithful response to God was modeled supremely by Jesus himself. So we have a wonderful example to follow. And obedience requires faith, right? You have to believe it in order to act upon it. And faith-filled obedience shapes us into the family of God. And, you know, we see that really the pinnacle verse in Mark where we see this obedience. And this wasn't that long ago that we read it together. And he's praying, chapter 14 and verse 36. And this is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying. And he says, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, this cup that Jesus is talking about here, it's not primarily the physical pain of going to the cross. It's certainly that is a part of it. Jesus didn't want to feel that physical pain either. But it was really all about separation from God. Because Jesus had been in unbroken union with God the Father and God the Spirit for all of eternity. Since, if you turn back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, before that, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Continuing back in time for infinity, which blows my little peanut-sized human brain away. I can't get that. And when Jesus was praying, "Remove this cup from me," what he was really talking about was this idea of experiencing something he, as God, the Son of God, had never experienced, and that was separation from God the Father. Complete and total separation, because he knew that when the sins of the world were placed upon him on the cross, that God would have to turn his back on that sin and sever relationship with his Son. And you want to talk about, I mean, people talk about the place of hell, and it's a real place. Scripture talks about it. It sounds pretty bad to me. Eternal lake of fire, a worm that constantly eats you, that does not sound like a fun time to me at all. But the ultimate hell is far greater than what could happen to our bodies, and that is to be eternally separated from God the Father with zero hope of ever knowing him again. And that's what Jesus faced on the cross, knowing that he was being separated for the first time in eternity from the Father and from a relationship with him. Jesus, think about it this way. Jesus did not go to the cross primarily because he loved us so much, although he does. But that wasn't his primary motivation. He went because he loved God so much that he obeyed him, even not just at the cost of death, but at the cost of separation for the first time in eternity from his presence. That is pretty serious stuff. That is faith-changing stuff. Amen. That's the kind of thing that makes us look at the cross and think, how can I even ever begin to say thank you enough for that?
Amen. Amen. And obedience is something that you consistently see throughout the book of Mark. If you look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 9, starting there, says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, number one, Jesus didn't need baptism. Jesus knew no sin. Jesus was without sin, all right? Number two, he did it because God wanted him to. That's obedience. God wanted him to. He was setting an example for us. And in response, God opens up the heavens to his obedience. A spirit descends in the form of a dove and says, the voice of God saying, "This is my Son, and I am well pleased with him." We see obedience from the very first chapter. The very first chapter of Mark, we see it. And then we see it again, Mark chapter 3. Give you another example, verse 33. It says, and he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. And here it is, listen. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister. Now, this is important because obedience to God makes us family. Obedience to God makes us family. This is important. That right there is real kinship that can only be formed by God for his family. And it comes with support. It comes with accountability. It comes with grace, truth, telling. It comes with so much more when we experience obedience and we live that out in our lives. In Mark chapter 4, verse 37, it says, Jesus, talking about Jesus calming the storm. And listen, it says, a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. And so the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, and guess what he was doing? He was asleep on a cushion. And the disciples, they woke him up. They were freaking out. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said, peace, be still. The wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I mean, they've been hanging out with Jesus for a while. Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Guys, Jesus calmed the storm. Jesus died on a cross. Jesus rose again for you and for me. Either we believe that or we don't. And the question is, faith means that you know who the master is in your boat. Who, you know, when you think about your own life, what are you afraid of in your life? Are you worried about maybe finances? Are you worried about tomorrow? Are you worried about maybe retirement? Are you worried about careers? Are you worried about relationships? Whatever it might be, the question I have for you is, who is the master in your life? Who's the master in your life? You see, those disciples, they were scared, man. Don't you care that we're perishing, master? But this is what happened. At least they knew who to go to. They went straight to Jesus, who was asleep on the cushion. And the question I have for you is, when life gets hard, who do you go to? Who is your master? Because I got news for you. Life storms are going to hit. They're going to hit. They will, and they will happen for, especially for you, if you're obedient to the Lord. They're going to hit. We must turn to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 21, it talks about the rich young ruler. And if you know about this, the scripture says Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, that rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want you to notice that Jesus looked at him. He looked at him, he loved him, he had compassion on him. And then Jesus asked a question. He asked him about what he would give up. What he would give up. And the man couldn't do it. And so the Bible says he walked away sorrowful. Sorrowful. And I want you to notice, Jesus didn't chase after him. Wait. Hold up. You see, you need to hear this morning. You could be outwardly obedient in every way. You could be outwardly obedient in every way. But if you hold that one thing back that God is asking for in your life, I got news for you. That's where the rubber hits the road. That is where it gets real. That one thing that you withhold, that you make your idol.
Yeah, and obedience produces stuff in us, and it has an ultimate direction for our life. It leads us to, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Obedience ultimately means sharing the gospel. Not necessarily flying overseas and telling somebody in some remote land. That might be what one of us or all of us are called to do. But it also means like living it out in your neighborhood, in your everyday conversations, in your workplace, in your relationships. It becomes a part of who you are. When you live obediently, the thing is, people notice. Like, you look weird. You look different when you're obedient to God, because the world is not obedient to God.
That's right.
And so it makes you stand out. And some of us are like, ooh, I don't want to stand out. But see, the beautiful thing is when we're obedient and we stand out, people will eventually ask us, why do you deal with life that way? How do you deal with life that way? You're not freaking out. You're not panicking. You're not cursing. You're not whatever, fill in the blank. And that's your opening. And Scripture tells us to be ready for our opening. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you."
That's good.
"Yet do it with gentleness and respect." See, when I see with gentleness and respect, it means don't walk around with a sandwich board and a megaphone and a big, huge Bible that you hit people over the head when they walk by. That's not gentleness or respect. Now, here's the deal. If you're living obediently, people will ask you about your life.
That's right.
Sooner or later, they just will. But here's the deal. If you're not living obediently, nobody will, because you'll just look like everybody else. So there's no reason for them to ask you about your life. When people ask a question, I know Paul has heard it throughout his ministry. I've heard it throughout my ministry. When I was a youth pastor, I heard it all the time. I hear it from adults. How do I know what God's will is for my life? Everybody wants to know that. Everybody wants to know, what is God's will for my life? And the secret to that answer is that it starts really, really small. Be obedient in the everyday stuff that is not debatable. See, people want to jump into the big power scriptures and start looking for the big things, or they want to talk about it when it's like, do I sell everything and give it to the church and move to Swahili or something like that? Man, that kind of stuff, that's not where you start in obedience. You start in obedience with the every little day habits, because obedience is a habit. Small, faithful decisions build a pattern, and you just stack one on top of another. And the beautiful thing is, when we begin practicing obedience in the small daily things, when a bigger thing comes up, they're less agonizing because you've already been practicing. And believe me, we're not perfect at this. We always mess up. I mean, Paul the apostle called himself the chief of sinners, right? And we might give him a run for his money sometimes,
right.
You know, but when we repent, when we come back, and when we make the next decision for Jesus, that's what he wants us to do. That continues to build this habit of obedience. All right, so Jesus is the Christ, and we're called to obey him. But who is this message for? Like, is it just for us, for the folks that gather here on Sunday morning? Is it just for the people that look like us and think like us? Well, Mark definitely has something else to say about that.
That's right. And remember, practice makes habits. All right, they got it. Amen. That's good. So you heard me say this earlier, John 3:16. We know this scripture so well. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. As Charlie just finished up, he said, Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. And how we know that? Because we look at Mark's gospel, and it very clearly lets us know that Jesus is for everyone. How? Because we look at this gospel and we say, why is Mark's gospel so different from the other gospels? We got four gospels. Mark's is written very differently than the other ones. Why is it so action-packed? Why is it so fast-paced? We talked about that from the very beginning. He moves at breakneck speed. I mean, he's like talking about one thing, all of a sudden, like, it's like he has HDA, squirrel. You know, you're just moving all over the place really quickly the way he does that. So the question becomes, how do we know that it's written for someone else? How do we know that Mark is written, for example, to the Gentiles? Well, Number one, there's no genealogy of Christ. If you look at the other gospels, they have genealogy of Christ. Why is that important? Well, that's important to the Jewish readers, but that's irrelevant to the Gentiles. They don't care about that much. And then when you get to the customs and the festivals, Mark is very clear to give descriptions about everything. He's laying it out. He's explaining it. You don't have to do that in the other gospels because it's written to the Jewish readers. They know all about those customs and those traditions and those things that they do for the ceremonies. They know all about that. And not only that, but we also see that most scholars, they agree that Mark targeted a Roman Greek speaking audience. And why? Number one, because think about this. Before Paul's missionary journeys, Mark's audience had never heard of Jesus. Okay? They have never heard of Jesus. Greeks and Romans, they were obsessed with philosophy. They were obsessed with new ideas. They were obsessed with, you know, what is happening now and what we need to discover that's hanging out in the world. Mark wrote something that was exciting, something that was action-packed so that he would capture the attention of his readers. In Acts chapter 17, it tells us that in Athens, the people, they would come together and spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing about new things. New things. That's the culture that Mark was writing to. The second idea that comes behind this, why his audience is a non-Jewish audience, is because think about Nero's persecution. During that era, boy, oh my goodness, he's writing to people who already heard about or were preached to by Paul the apostle, people who had been suffering horrific persecution. And I got news for you, Nero was probably one of the most evil people in all the world, in all history. Okay, he burned Christians alive to use them as torches. He would feed them to the dogs. He had them crucified. Think of Peter being crucified upside down, right? And so Mark's message is that Jesus suffered too, and they share in his suffering. And he's saying, keep going. And that's why this is so action-packed, this gospel, because it's meant to encourage people who are enduring the very worst.
That's right. And so the theological takeaway out of that is that Jesus really is for everyone. That's what Mark was sharing throughout his gospel. The fact that he wrote to Gentiles, they were the outsiders. They were outside to the Jewish covenant, right? And it tells us something huge about the scope of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 10, we read, "Hey, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And get this, this is where it gets really real with it. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You know, we read the Great Commission. I'm going to look up just verse 19 on that for a second, because there's a little bit of a word study. And I'm, you know, y'all know I'm not a theological scholar or anything, but sometimes it's fun to pull out some of these words and see what did they really say to us. When we read Matthew 28, verse 19, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," right? Make disciples of all nations. That word for all nations is the Greek word ethne. And that word doesn't just mean countries the way we think about them, all right? It doesn't mean like these geographical places with borders drawn around them. It means every people group, every ethnicity, every tribe. The gospel crosses every boundary that we want to draw. And we like to draw those boundaries, don't we? We like to draw the boundaries of, well, those people who will never want to follow Christ and those people who don't deserve to follow Christ. There's a really insidious thing that goes on today, even inside the church. It's this belief that God wants to save people like us, and God wants to destroy people who are different from us, who aren't like us. And nobody says it that bluntly, but we hear it subtly every day in the messages that we hear all around coming out of the church. I'm going to say this, hopefully it doesn't get me in too hot water with anybody, but I don't really care, because it's the truth from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus died for everyone. That means, if we take that literally, which we have to, it means Jesus died even for ISIS members. Mm-hmm. It means Jesus died for ICE agents. It means Jesus died for illegal immigrants. It means Jesus died for people of other religions who don't even believe in Jesus. For people of every political persuasion, of every sexual orientation, of every race and every background, just as much as he died for me and for you. I mean, look at what God did with Paul. Once again, not this Paul. The Apostle Paul. Look what he did with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a guy who, his mission in life was to destroy the church. He persecuted, arrested, and had put to death Christ followers. And yet he became one of the most absolutely influential people in all of Christendom. More than half of our New Testament, he wrote. Who are we to say that anyone is beyond the reach of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross?
Amen. You know, one of the things that just it's a humbling privilege to be able to do is to work with church planters and pastors throughout the state and of North Carolina and train them, develop them for ministry. And one of the things I always tell them is, guys, you know, we need to have gospel conversations. We need to find ways to turn the conversation toward the gospel. But the one thing you need to remember is the results are up to God. The results are up to God, totally up to God. And sometimes we try to force that, if that makes sense. We treat the gospel like a box that needs to be checked. And we go, well, you know what? Have you received the Lord into your life? And then they're ready. They're ready. Okay, well, let's say the prayer, you know? And if you say the prayer, they check the box. Got them, you know? And then we feel good. And then we go back to our church and say, I led someone to the Lord. You didn't lead anybody to the Lord. The Holy Spirit did, if that were to happen. The Holy Spirit did. The results are up to God. We can't take credit when someone comes to know Christ, and we can't take the blame when they reject Christ. We just have to be obedient. That's the theme. You've been hearing it over and over again this morning. The one thing that we're going to answer for is whether or not we share the gospel. And I got news for you. You've heard us say it time and time again. The one thing that we can do now that we will not be able to do in heaven is to tell people about Jesus. Because they're already going to know in heaven. This is the only place. That's why we have been issued the Great Commission. That's why it's God's mandate, Jesus' mandate to us to go share the gospel. Our job is to proclaim Christ, even to those who make us uncomfortable, even those that we're going to avoid them. You know, you see that person at Walmart, you're like, I got to go the other way. No, they still need Jesus. They still need Jesus. But we must leave the results up to God. Plant a seed. One thing I would encourage you to do is, you know, instead of a lot of people go, well, today I'm going to go out there and tell people about Jesus. That's great. What you need is go ahead and pray that the Lord would till the field. Lord, as I go out into today and as I'm talking to people, running into people, I pray that you would go before me and soften their hearts for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, that works wonders when we pray that prayer, because then God can go before us. He can go before us. And I got news for you. Another thing that's very important is God, we have a tendency in the church to do this, and Charlie just kind of leaned into this, but God has plenty of power to do all the judging that he wants. Right? That is not the job that he gave us. It's not the job. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven, earth, and under the earth. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. So Jesus is the Christ. We're called to obey. The gospel is for everyone. But what posture does that require of each and every one of us? I want you to think about that. See, because that's where Mark is driving it home the hardest. What's your posture? What's your posture?
And that's our fourth major theme that comes out. We see it throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that's the theme of humility and servanthood.
Amen.
Mark's gospel just repeatedly confronts human pride with Jesus' call to radical humility and radical servanthood, which was crazy for a lot of folks in his day because he was talking about serving across social norms and across social statuses. And it's something we don't see a lot of today in our culture. Now, the disciples' failures here are incredibly relatable, right, as we read through and along with them. And the church today still fights this exact same impulse to be the first, to be the greatest, and to be the one who gets served. And we see, I'm not going to read all of it, but in Mark chapter 9, some will be up on the screen here, starting in verse 33. You know, there's this passage that talks about the disciples are Jesus has just told them that he is the Christ, and he's just told them about his death and resurrection that's coming, although they didn't fully understand it. And they're walking back to Capernaum, and on their way, they have this conversation, right? And they're having this conversation, and the conversation's about which of them are the greatest, like which one of them are going to get the most honor and recognition in heaven one day. And Jesus, he asks them when they get where they're going, he says, what were you all talking about on the way there? And there was complete silence. Nobody wanted to own up to what they were talking about because they were arguing about who was the greatest, right? And this is right after Jesus has told them, hey, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they get busy worrying about their own ranking system and who's number one and who's number 12, right? And Jesus sits them all down and he even calls a little child into the circle where they're gathered. And he says, if anyone would be first, and this is hugely powerful, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes this child up in his arms and he talks about how we receive the lowly, the overlooked, the ones with no status. Now the disciples, they kind of bumble through the whole gospel and they're constantly putting their foot in their mouth like this time, and there are others. But I gotta say, there are some times they give me a lot of hope. And they give me hope because when I see them mess up, I think that there's still hope for me, amen, right? They were with Jesus in the flesh and they still messed up. Hey, that's good news when I mess up, right? Yeah. And when I see them get it right, that also gives me some hope. I'm like, if they get it right, I can get it right too, right? I mean, surely, because I see all the places where they don't. So if they do get it right, I can get it right. And the bottom line is, you know, they're all 12 of them were a bunch of boneheads, but I'm a bonehead too. And so that's good. That means there's hope even for me. And that means there's hope for you. There's hope for all of us. We don't have to be perfect. Only Jesus is.
Amen. So going a little further, we go to the next passages, and we see something really interesting. James and John are still going after it. They're doubling down on this. If we look at verse 35, I might just run through it real quickly. And it says, James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, teacher, remember, he just went through this. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. That's pretty bold, isn't it? We want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? And they said, we want you to grant us to sit on your right and on your left side in glory. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? To be baptized with a baptism which I am baptized? And they said, yeah, sure, we're able. You know, have you ever stuck your foot in your mouth and agreed to something before you knew the terms or what you're about to do, right? No, this is what they're doing. And Jesus said then, well, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism from which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the other 10 heard this, can you imagine how they felt? They became indignant. And Jesus called them to him again. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus already taught them. The last is going to be first. James and John, hard-headed. It's almost a Peter moment, yep, right? It's almost like a Peter moment. You know, stuck their foot in their mouth. They come to Jesus asking to sit on his right hand, his left hand in glory. The other disciples now, they're miffed. They're ticked off. They're like, really, guys? What about us? I mean, where do we fall in this ranking? You know, it's so funny because I'm sure they wanted seats too. And so Jesus, kind of like a school teacher, says, oh, all right, come here, gather around. We're going to have another lesson. I'm going to lay it all out for you one more time. And he says, listen. And I think he probably lowered his voice so they would hear him. Because I know when I lower my voice, sometimes people actually go, what's he saying? They want to hear it. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom, or give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we got to think about this. What does slave to all mean? I'm glad that you asked. Great question. Slaves are doing things they don't want to do. You're doing things you don't want to do. You're doing the menial task, the nasty task, the hard things, the thankless things. It's almost like being a pastor sometimes. no, I'm kidding. But that's what it is. You know, I always say that obedience is doing what you don't want to do, but you're doing what God wants you to do. Well, it kind of falls in line with that, doesn't it? Right? Jesus is saying, listen, slave to all, doing the menial, the nasty, the hard, the thankless things, do it anyway. Do it anyway. Stop and think about this. Jesus died on the cross, and how many people still reject him? How many people don't thank him for dying on the cross for him? He still did it. He did it anyway. That's the model. That's the model. God in the flesh came to serve, not to be served. And I got news for you. There's this ongoing struggle within the church because we still argue about who is going to sit on the right or left. Are the deacons more important than the pastor? Are the elders more important? Is the pastor more important? That's what happens in the church. How about the church leaders? Where do I fit in all of that? Is the pianist better than the drummer? Is the drummer better? Really, come on, this is nonsensical. But we do these things. We do the very same things that James, John, and all the disciples did then. Boy, and we sit in a position and go, well, look at those dummies. And we still do it. We've got to stop secretly demanding to be served. Or to serve. I'm saying that wrong. Yeah, demanding to be served while pretending to serve. You get that? I'm going to do this, but we have an ulterior motive why we're doing it. And I think that's dangerous. Just do it because Jesus said to, and trust him. The little things, like you were talking about before.
Yeah, and this serving and doing it like without being thanked and without, you know, being recognized is so hard for us. But really, there's an eternal perspective that if we consider, it really makes this kind of biblical servanthood far more possible for us. You know, this life is temporary. These days we have, I'm working on year 57 now, 57 down, working on year 58. And, you know, it seems like so long until you get past about 45, and then it starts speeding up a lot. And now, I mean, I've just this morning, as I took my dog out before we left to come here for church, just the thought went through my mind. It is already almost the end of April. Yeah. Like, Christmas was yesterday. And tomorrow, one of my sons is getting married, and that's in September, right? But it just feels like months are going by like days now. This life is not the end game. The end game is already won. Jesus did that on the cross. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Man, we try to add all the things first and then tuck in a little seeking the kingdom along the way. And that's so backwards. We seek the kingdom first. Everything else takes care of itself. C.S. Lewis said something that was really cool. He said, focus on heavenly things and earthly things will fall into place. Focus on earthly things and you lose out on the heavenly things. I don't know about you, but I want it all. So how do you get it all? You focus on the heavenly things. That's how you get it all. And heaven, you know, people have this, like, I don't know, this precious moments image of of heaven where we're like sitting on clouds with little harps and little diapers, and maybe if your theology is really messed up, you've got little wings on your back or something. That is not what heaven is. Scripture teaches very clearly in the book of Revelation, heaven is eternity with God on a renewed earth. We ain't going nowhere. It's just going to be new. Living in a world without sin, that's incomprehensible to me. No sin. With people from every tribe and every tongue who found their way to Jesus right now in this not the end game part of the deal. When we understand that that's where we're headed, man, it really frees us up to live sacrificially now, because we aren't going to have to be sacrificial then, because everybody is going to be sacrificial to everybody, because there won't be any sin. Think about it like this. Imagine there's a huge buffet table, and we call that buffet table servanthood, right? The more we eat at the buffet table of servanthood, the more full and satisfied we become. But the more we're served from that table, the more insatiable and craving we become. The servant's table is the one that truly feeds. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life is found when we live a life of serving other people, not in being served. And the world lies to us every day about that. It says your best life is when everybody else serves you. And that is so wrong, because the more we are served by others, the more we crave to be served by others. But the more we actually serve others, man, the more fulfilled we are with Jesus. We're experiencing and tasting the kingdom of God right now. It's at hand when we serve.
You know, I can't help but think of last week, so many people came together for that yard sale.
Yeah,
came together for yard sale. Obviously, I'm grateful that we have so many people that Charlie and I didn't have to be there all day. We could focus on preparing for Sunday and doing what we needed to do. But we did arrive later in the afternoon, and when we got there, joy is the only way I can describe the feeling in the air. It was joy from all of the people who are part of this family who are out there working. And it wasn't like, man, we gotta be here for this yard sale. And, you know, it was joy. Everyone's excited. Everyone's having a good time. They were enjoying each other. It was a family of God coming together. They were serving others and serving each other. And as a result, they found that fullness that you were talking about. And it's a great example there. So here we are, guys, after 52 messages, 2 years in the Gospel of Mark. These are the truths that we've laid out for you today that just won't let go. Number one, Jesus is the Christ. Today, before you leave this place, you need to make certain you can answer that question. But who do you say Christ is? Who do you say he is in your life? Is he the master in your boat? When life gets rough, when things get hard, is he the one that you go to? Is he the Christ? And that's a question that we all must answer for ourselves. The second truth, we're called to obey. We're called to obey, starting with the small things. And let it gradually, you know, I always say, when we start with small things become big things, because they start piling up. So the more we do the small things, man, every day, the more we can begin to allow our obedience to thrive. You know what the byproduct of obedience is? Faith. Your faith grows as you obey the Lord more in your life. And the third truth, and this is huge, the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for your friends. It's not just for the people at your church or the people you like or the people that you align with in your political party. Years ago, I got in trouble, guys. We were leading a Bible study, and I said something and was preaching, and or not preaching, but teaching from it, and we began to have prayer, and someone said something, a negative prayer about an opposite political group. I said, guys, no, we're not going to do that. And I just said, there may be people in this room who may not align with you politically, but they still need Jesus. And when we begin to draw those lines, we put up walls to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got news for you. I'm a citizen of heaven first. And you need to be too. Because the gospel is for everyone, even people on the other side of the world who would love to persecute us, love to kill us. Jesus died for them too. So we need to be praying that God would begin to help us to realize when he says, for God so loved the world, he loved the world. He didn't just die for this part or that part. He died for the world. There's no exceptions. There's no exclusions. And the fourth idea, and this is big, and it actually is one of our core values, is we're called to serve. We're called to serve, to be last, to be least, to be slave to all. If Jesus would lay his life down as a ransom for many, then I believe we can serve. I said it 2 weeks ago. Yeah, 2 weeks ago. Romans chapter 12, it says, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your body as a living. Serve. 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 And my prayer, and Charlie and I's prayer has been this week that all this time that we have spent in the book of Mark, over 2 years, and obviously sprinkled 9 different message series along the way through that, but it's soaked in. You know, it's one thing, I say this often, when you do your Bible reading, you know, you're not doing a marathon so that you can read as many chapters a day as you can. You know, well, today I'm going to read 10 chapters, you know, and you'll get nothing out of it. If you read one verse and just meditate on it all day, man, how it would change your life. Really. And that's why we wanted to take our time through this, because these four truths and others, but these four truths stand out through the book of Mark, and we must live them out in our lives. If Jesus is going to be seen in who we are, they're going to be lived out in our lives because we got out of the way and we let Jesus in. We let him in as the Christ. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I got news for you. I just want to throw this out. Some of you are wrapped up, your identity is wrapped up in what you do or what you've done or where you're going. Your identity needs wrapped up in Christ in you. Who do you say he is? And when you get that right, all these other things begin to fall into place. So I'm just going to close with that simple question. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Christ is? Is he knowledge or is he fellowship? Because everything else hinges on that truth, on that answer for your life. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for this word, Lord. I'm grateful for just walking through your Bible, Lord God, specifically the book of Mark for over 2 years. Just trying to present the full counsel of your word to your people. Today, hearing four truths that just continue to come out of the book, Lord God. And my hope is that today, as we close out the book of Mark, every person has benefited from this study, whether they've been with us all 52 weeks, or they jumped in along the way, or they're here for the first time and they're hearing this today or watching for the first time. But this summary conclusion of the book of Mark, Lord God, with answering the question of, who is Christ in our lives? Is he the Christ? Reminding us that, Lord, we are called to obey Simply, that's it. Remember that we don't draw lines when it comes to the gospel, who it's for, who it's not. It's for everyone. And thank God for that, because it's for everyone. We have it today. Someone saw fit to share it with us. And lastly, Lord, we're called to serve because you served. You were last. You were the least. I just pray, Lord, that we would apply this to our lives. It wouldn't be simply something we write down, oh, that's good. But it's something that we actually apply to our lives so that, Lord, we are changed. Not by anything that we do, but what you have already done and what you are imputing in us through your Spirit once we identify and admit and surrender that you are the Christ and you must be the Lord of all, including our lives. And so I pray today that everyone would surrender the throne of their heart and their mind and their life to you and allow you to take your rightful place on it so that we can begin, Lord God, to live a life that pleases you. So that one day we'll stand before you and you will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's our hope. So if there's someone in here this morning, Lord God, or someone who's watching, who's saying, I want to answer that question, and he is the Christ, and he is the Christ in my life. He is the master. I want to make him the master of my life. May they first start by repenting of sin in their life, turning away from it and turning to you. And Lord, you will step in. You will step in. I pray we take those steps today. I pray that we take those steps today and not wait any longer, not linger where we've been, not wait for another day. You've made very clear, today is the day that the Lord hath made and I will rejoice in it. Today is the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that we grab hold of it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.